So as we look at this church in Thessalonica, what a wonderful, young, vibrant church that we've looked at here. And last week, and we see the influence of Paul really on this church, even when Paul spent just a few weeks there with them. But what an influence and what an impact he would have on their lives, you know. And then last week we looked at how important it is, and his encouragement to this church was how important it is that we stay in God's Word, right? That we receive the Word, and that not only do we receive the Word, and we talked about what that meant, that receiving really was allowing the Word to come alongside, not being defensive about it, not pushing it away, but allowing it to be in a sense in our presence. But in the same token, these folks welcomed it in. It was a welcoming, it was an opening of the door to the Word of God, saying, "Lord, I want this Word, Your Word, Lord, to change my life. No other word, Lord. I want Your Word to change my life." And it's that welcoming in, and that's what we get excited about, right? When people like the folks that Holly in the ministry there at Southern Tier would welcome people in, and when they welcome it in, it's sad to say, but many people will not even receive the Word of God, right? They'll come in for the service and they won't receive the Word of God. But it's exciting, isn't it? When somebody actually sits down and they see your countenance, maybe, perhaps, you know, they see the work of the Lord in your life, and then all of a sudden they're like, "We want that." They don't even know what it is, right? They just want the change. And then they found out it comes with a cost, of course. And some folks are willing to pay the cost. And as disciples of Christ, you know, God would ask us to pay the price, to count the costs. But there are them people that are certainly, as they welcome in the gospel into their lives, they are renewed and they are excited and they were regenerated with the Word of God. And all it gets you excited, or it should get us excited, that people want to live for Christ, you know. And, you know, that was Paul's, you know, if you look at Paul, man, when he went into a place to minister the gospel, say Thessalonica, right? When he went into Thessalonica build that church there, he went in for two reasons. You guys should know the two reasons by now. The one reason being that he wanted to share the gospel of Christ with these people. And the second reason was to encourage those Christians that were there at that time. Right, to encourage them in their faith, to stir them up. You know, when we went through the book of Acts, you know, we got encouraged to stir each other up in the Lord. And so that we could, you know, move out and really listen to the Lord. You know, that is what the church is place in the formula of Christ is to fellowship and to admonish, and we'll talk about some of those things this morning, but really the church is to see how the other parts of the body are doing. You know, how you doing? Not just how you doing. How many of us go through our work day and we say, "Hey, how you doing?" And the guy says, "Okay." And we walk by. Well, God doesn't expect that out of the church. He expects us to go, "How you doing? Really? Dave, how are you feeling today? Are you tired?" You can say yes or no. See? He responds he at least responds with a yes or no answer rather than, "How you doing?" Right? You get that response sometimes from some people. But, you know, as we look at this church here, Paul really cares about them. He not only cares about them, but he would even suggest that he would lay his life down for them. That he was doing this just for them. He was ministering for them. It wasn't for his, so that he could be lifted up as the great apostle Paul. That wasn't his mission. His mission was to edify the church, to lift them up, to admonish them, to encourage them, you know. So this portion of scripture, I think as I went through it anyways, the Lord was speaking to me, Fred, we need to endure. We need to be an enduring church. One that when we're faced with tough things, that we would endure those things. So we left off at verse 14, and it says, "For you, brethren, become imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same thing from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they do not please God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measures of their sin, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost." I think when I look at this, I see the reality of persecution. First of all, persecution is going to come. We may not feel it today, but persecution will come. As we pray for Pastor Saheed, you know, we can't sympathize exactly with him as well as we wished we could, because we haven't necessarily experienced what he has. But you know, God does use persecution in the church to spread the gospel. We saw it with Paul, right? We saw it in the book of Acts when Paul persecuted. What happened? It had a scattering effect, but the scattering effect was godly. It was a godly scattering. It would say to Samaria, Judea, and all the ends of the earth. And today that thing that happened there in Acts still is happening today. Do you know? It's still happening today. It has continued on. It continues to spread. And as God scatters His people, as God spreads us out over this nation, or spreads us out over this city, or however He decides to scatter us, we're to further His gospel. And so the reality is that persecution will come. And why don't you go to John there, chapter 15, verse 18, we'll start. Jesus would validate this. He would validate that, hey, and encourage too, that don't you worry, in a sense. Don't you worry. Because this is to take place. And don't think it's against you. Don't think it's against you. Rather, it is against me. It is against me. And since I am a part of you, therefore expect, your expectation here is that there will be persecution. Right? So John 15, verse 18, and it says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecute me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know you who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin." Meaning Jesus came and He identified their sin. He made them aware of their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hate both me and my Father. Isn't that the truth? Sometimes in our attempt to reveal something, some truth to somebody, they take offense to it. Right? Well, when we're using the gospel, see, the offense isn't to us, it's to the gospel. It's to Christ. It's to Jesus. It's to God. And he says we can expect some of these things to happen to us. But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. You know, I think Paul was trying to encourage the believers here in this specific church to understand that persecution was something that they could expect. And I think it's something that we can expect. And I think it's a preparation ground. See, when Paul was meeting up or speaking to this church again, I think he was trying to encourage them to stay strong, to endure through all this persecution, through all these things and this stuff that people came against them, right? And I think he was really trying to say that, look it, there's no difference than others that have went before you, that they had this persecution. That don't get depressed, don't fall out of the groove of Christ, don't leave him aside because now the times have gotten tough and we are suffering these persecutions. See, I think Paul was preparing them in a sense. I think God prepares us. He wants us to think about persecution. Why? Because I think he wants us to get prepared for it. Because it's going to come. It's going to come. What do you do, you know? What do you do? You know, in the corporate world, they would say that if you don't have a plan, then you do have a plan. You have a plan to fail. Right? And I think from a Christian standpoint, we can almost plan to fail as well. If we're not careful, we can get to the point where we're so happy and we're not even thinking about the persecution that might come. And if it does come, what is going to be our reaction to it? Are we going to take it strong? Are we going to hold our ground? You know, I think of Paul and Silas when they got thrown into prison, right? And they were persecuted. What did they do? They sat down and they cried and they wept because they were sent in prison. They gave up on God and did their own thing. That's not what they did. See, why? Because I think they were prepared for the persecution that would come. They got in the midst and it said that at the darkest hour, at midnight, they were praising the Lord. That's where I want to be. And I think the Lord wants us to prepare so that we can endure. So we can endure this. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul would say to the Corinthian church there, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. And we labor, working with our hands, being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the scoring of all things until now. You know, that word endure there means to hold oneself erect and firm. Speaks of how we hold ourselves. Are we erected? Are we firm? You know, one of the things that you learn about, you know, I'm a hunter, right? And we all know that. We like to get out there and deer hunt and whatnot. But I learned over the years speaking with some folks about certain game that there are certain game that are very, very timid. And one of them is the fox. The fox, one time I had a boss that was a trapper. I don't know, you know, a lot of people don't like trapping, but I've got my views on it too. But he was checking his trap line, and he came along a fox. I said, well, what do you do with a fox? He said, well, they're pretty easy, see. A fox, when you raise your hand to them, they cover their eyes. They don't want to see what's coming. And they're very easy to kill and put out of their misery, in a sense. They don't hold themselves up. They're not prepared necessarily for the assault. They're not prepared for the things that are going to come against them. They just want to hide in a hole. They don't want to hide their face. And I think God calls us Christians to be erected, to stand firm, stand up for our faith. Even in the place when the persecutions come against us, when things don't seem to be going as easy as they had been, maybe, He still asks us to hold it up. You know? Put it this way, a Christian's mission is not necessarily easy. And we're not to lay down when our adversary comes around. We're not to roll over and play dead like the possum. But we're supposed to stand firm on what we believe, even through the difficulties, even through the persecutions. Persecution can have effects on our lives. We're certainly affected by it. I want to turn to 1 Kings chapter 19. When we look at chapter 18, we see a wonderful man, Elijah, wonderful prophet of God, a guy that as you look at his life, he just loves the Lord. Upholds the Lord's laws, desires for the people of Israel to uphold His law. Brave, a brave man. In chapter 18, matter of fact, Elijah shows his bravery in such a way against the false prophets of Baal. Remember what he does there, right? He first of all, he kills the prophets of Baal, but In his confrontation with him, he just didn't roll over and play dead, right? Remember, they offered the altar up to their false gods, and they were supposed to light it on fire, kind of thing, and they didn't. And Elijah comes around and keeps pouring water on it, and the Lord still lit it on fire, right? And we look at that and we say, what a man of God here. And then we turn the page to chapter 19. And we find out that Elijah can be something similar to us, even though a great prophet of God to encourage his people, to bring his people back to the covenant of God, he still had some issues. And I think we can probably relate a little bit to him. But in chapter 19 there it says, and Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, right? Also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. And it says, then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of the ones of them by tomorrow about this time. So what was she saying? She was saying, let me die if I don't kill Elijah, in so many words. And so Elijah heard this, and in verse 3, and he says, when he saw that, he arose and he ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belonged to Judah, and left his servant there. So when he received the threat here from Jezebel, he was scared, and certainly wouldn't most of us be scared. And he would run. He'd run somewhere. It wasn't even a Lord, what would you have me do here kind of thing. He just went, and it says that he arose and he ran for his life. Let me ask you, who was he concerned about at this point in time, Elijah? Exactly. He was concerned about himself. He was concerned about what he was going to have to endure. He wasn't concerned about anybody else, right, at this point in time, but himself. And then we see him make some, I think, bad decisions. Or at least ask for the Lord's help. The way he asked for it was in a bad decision. It says, but in verse 4 it says, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under the broom tree. And he prayed that he might die. Sounds like somebody we know. Jonah in Nineveh. Just kill me, Lord. I've had enough. It is enough. You know? And it's a self-pity, you know, that produces bad decisions, bad choices. And we start to do things in our own flesh, right? I just want to die. Now the Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my fathers. And when as he laid and slept under the broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, arise and eat. Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals in a jar of water. So he ate and drank, and he laid down again. Isn't it wonderful that the Lord, just because of our selfishness, just because of our self-pity, he doesn't give up on us. Isn't it good that God doesn't always answer our prayers? If he answered Elijah's prayer here, he would be cut off, right? Put to death. And we wouldn't even be able to finish this chapter. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him. The Lord's so persistent, isn't he? So persistent in our lives that he'll come back to touch us again the second time and said, arise and eat because the journey is too great for you. So he arose and he drank and he went in strength of the food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. And there he went into the cave and spent the night in the place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And I think one of the things that when we look at Elijah's journey here and really his bad decisions, right? His decisions of laying down or wanting to have death instead of life, wanting to lay down and sleep, really on the Lord's time. And then finally ending up in this place, this cave, not because the Lord had chose this for him, but because he had chose it for himself. Thinking that if I can only get away from all the things of the world, if I can only isolate myself, that somehow if I isolate myself and all my good thoughts will come out and somehow I'm going to draw closer to the Lord. And there's this, you know, craziness that says, isolate yourselves. And the Lord would meet him, though, because he is faithful to, and he always says that he wouldn't forsake us, so he would always faithful to even follow him into that cave. And he would ask the question, what are you doing here? What are you doing here, Elisha? And maybe the Lord would ask us that question too. What are we doing here? What's our purpose? What's our motivation? What motivates us to be where we're at this particular time, at this particular moment, at this particular job, at, you know, what we're going after? Well, why are we doing that? And the Lord would say, what are you doing here? And then it would go on and it says, so he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, God of hosts, for the children of Israel, for the sake of your covenant, torn down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Everything that was written there was true about Elijah. They were seeking his life. He was seemingly all left alone, but see, the left alone part was because he thought he had no other choice than to run in the cave, into the cave. But see, God gives us an escape, doesn't he? He gives us an escape, and he said, and later on in this chapter, we'll find out that the Lord had this plan for him, but he never recognized it. Because of his self-pity, because of his self-ambitions, because circumstances arose that weren't very kind to him. He didn't feel very good about it, so he ran. And so, there was a seclusion in the cave. This isolation from everybody. This brave man that had dealt with the prophets of Baal was unwilling and unable, it seemed, to deal with Jezebel. To stand firm, to endure. So the question I think should be is, how can we endure? How can I do this? How can I hold fast? How can I hold firm? How can I endure? Verse 11, then he said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks to pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. You know, all these things, all these big things mentioned here, right? The earthquakes, the wind, the rushing of the wind. And you hear this within the church today that they say, well, the worship didn't quite do it for me, so I'm not going to that church. I didn't have a feeling of
being energized for Christ during that worship service.
And sometimes we play those, wow, that was a big wind. It must have been God. Wow, that was a big earthquake. That had to be God. That earthquake that came in my life, God was trying to show me something there. And that fire that destroyed that thing in my life, that big thing in my life, God must have been destroying it. All during it, God's saying, I was speaking to you. I was speaking to you in this nice, soft, gentle voice. Still, small voice. I want you to listen to me. I want you to cut out the chaos. I want you to put aside the ridiculous, what you call worship. And I want you to listen to me. So for us to endure, I think we need to listen to the Lord. Just as Elijah was required to listen to Him. We need to set aside the distractions of the day. The other day I was sitting at my desk and at work, and I was working and my phone rang. And so I looked at it and I thought, I don't recognize that number. So for the next 10 minutes I was trying to tell a nice telemarketer what, because I answered it, because I thought it was important. And I think we do that to the Lord often. We think that our phone calls are important. We think that the events of our lives are important. But He just wants you to have quietness with Him. He wants that nice time of communion. You know, where He can speak to our hearts and we listen to Him. Usually I don't even bring my phone up here. I usually give it to my wife, you know, and tell her to take it. But how many times have we taken our phone and we've left it at home? We walked out the door and we got halfway down the road and we turned around and grabbed this. Yet our Bible sits on the shelf and we don't even pick it up once a day. But oh, we get outside the house and we forgot our phone. How can anybody do anything without me? Right? And we go back, but you know what? We can't do anything without Him. And we need to be in, have an attitude where we're going to just listen to Him. We want to just listen to Him. But you know what? If we're going to listen to Him, we got to quiet our things around us. We got to be quiet so we can listen to Him. You know, so this morning, the worship, we have prayer every morning at 9 o'clock on Sunday, right? So we're in there, there's the four of us, the worship team and myself, and we're praying, and, you know, and at 9:30, the worship team always comes out and does their stuff, so I was all left alone. But I wasn't, was I? It was for me, right? It was for me, it was for the Lord to say, finally, Fred, I've blocked out all the distractions. Even the worship team's out of here. And sometimes the Lord takes those things away. Don't feel bad when things happen in your life. When God starts plucking those things out of your lives. And you think, man, why'd I lose that? Why don't I have that anymore? Think of it as a blessing that the Lord would allow you to get back with Him. I wrote down a verse here, but it doesn't exist, so I got to figure out where I was at. Verse 13. Yeah. I wrote verse 19, and I was looking at 19 thinking, why did I write that? But it was verse 13, if you look at that with me, it says, so it was when Elijah heard it that he rapped. So what did he hear? He finally heard the voice of God. And it says, so it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, what are you doing, Elijah? What are you doing here? That same voice. Remember, that was said to him before, but he couldn't quite hear it. So the Lord said it to him this time, and he starts to listen. All those distractions are out now. He's listening to the voice of the Lord. This mantle that he wrapped around him was his cloak, you know, his garment, the prophet's garment. It's not what we think of a mantle, you know, on the fireplace kind of thing, right? It'd be hard to wrap your fireplace mantle around you. But it was almost a sense of humility for Elijah. Elijah had to come in a humble way to the Lord. He had to finally humble himself, come to the Lord. Maybe he was a little embarrassed that he hadn't heard the voice of the Lord. Here he is, the great prophet, that he hadn't heard the voice of the Lord for his own life. But the Lord requires us to listen. Then it goes on in verse 14, and it says, and he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because of the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and am seeking to take, and they are seeking to take my life. Haven't we heard this before? Right after the question that he had asked, what are you doing, Elijah, in verse 19, he would say the same exact thing to the Lord the second time. And then in verse 15, the Lord would say to him, go, return to your way to the wilderness of Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael, the king, as king of Assyria. And so, you know, the second thing that I think for us to endure is not only, you know, Paul would say to the church of Thessalonica, you need to be in the Word, you need to listen, you need to welcome the Word into your life. He also said, you need to listen to it. You need to listen to it, and you need to obey it. And so often do we agree with the Word of God. Unfortunately, so often does the church not obey it, not obey that instruction. Everything that Elijah was saying here, that they did, you know, the children of Israel had forsaken the covenant of the Lord. They had torn down the Lord's altars. They had killed the prophets with the swords because they didn't want to listen to them. They thought that they could get rid of them, dismiss them. All that was true, but it never condoned Elijah not to obey. See, all that stuff can be true in our lives. We can be persecuted. All this stuff could be happening to us. And the Lord is speaking to your heart about something to do, and yet you don't want to do it. And the Lord expects us to do that. He expects us to obey. Right? If we want to endure. Then he goes on in verse 16 through 16, it says, also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king of Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all who knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. God would provide a remnant. At the end of all this, God was willing. See, Elijah didn't need to go on his own. He didn't need to wish he was dead. He didn't need to fall asleep. He didn't need to go into the cave. What he needed to do is to seek the Lord and ask Him for His guidance, right? And then God was going to provide him with these people that hadn't been. Remember, his cry was, Lord. Twice he cried out. He said, Lord, I alone am left. And God is trying to tell him, no, you're not. You're not on your own. You know how many people have come to us and said, you know, Pastor Fred, I've been struggling with this sin for 6 months. Why? Why do we do that to ourselves? We don't have to struggle alone. Do we? I think one way that we can endure is fellowship. We need to fellowship with each other more. As the body of Christ, it's important that we fellowship with each other. I think part of Elijah's problem was that he isolated himself from those that truly did believe what he believed. I think as we get in next week into Thessalonians chapter 3, we'll also see that Paul would send Timothy there, right, to encourage them in the faith. He understood that fellowship with other believers, encouragement from other believers, was important for the church to endure. Right? It's a call to say, hey, you know, in difficult situations, do you have to endure them on your own? Do you need some help? Do you need some help? Maybe you're struggling financially? I don't know. You need some help? Are you so prideful that you can't ask for $5? For just enough gas to get to work for a couple days? And I think as believers, right, we have to ask some questions to each other. We have to be willing to ask some tough questions to each other, right? And some people would say, well, that's kind of prodding into my own business. Well, as a child of God, I think God wants us to fellowship intimately together. He wants us to, you know, as we are intimate together, we know each other's, you know, weak points perhaps. We can encourage each other in it. It's not to pollute the gossip stream even more, right? It's not for that reason. It's so we can lift you before the Lord, and maybe the Lord would call us to help you. Right? Fellowship is important, right? Hebrews would tell us not to forsake the fellowship of believers. So why fellowship? Greek word for fellowship is koinonia. It speaks about the communion of the saints. It speaks about the communion or our fellowship with our God. But here's some reasons why. I'm going to give you a whole list here. One is to be devoted to one another. Romans 12:10 would say, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love and honor, giving preference to one another. You know, if a brother or sister calls you and you've got something else on the docket that you're doing, perhaps it's time to drop that thing. Perhaps it's time to, you know, honor them and give preference to them, you know, rather than fulfill your need. Maybe your need is not as important as you may think. I would just, if you want these scriptures, I can certainly give them to you later, but live in harmony with each other. Solve the issues, right? There's going to be friction among us. In the body of Christ, there's always some friction here and there. You know, and accept one another. Romans 15:7 says, therefore receive one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. How did He receive you? How did He receive you? I don't know. Well, I guess while we were yet sinners, He died for us. That's how He received us. What's the word telling us to do? I think it's telling us to do that we should accept each other, even when we're in sin. We should take that person out. I'm not saying condone it. I'm saying let's not get so xenophobic that we go, oh no, they're in that sin and we just don't want to touch them. We don't want to get near that person. Shove them in the corner, you know. We want to restore, you know. How many times does the Bible talk about restoration and reconciliation? We want to restore that brother or that sister to the Lord. You know, these are kind of small, so you can... But serve one another in love. Be kind and compassionate to one another. Admonish one another. You can find all these in the Word. Encourage one another. We'll get to that chapter 5 of Thessalonians here very shortly. Spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Hebrews 10:24 says, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. See, it's not just a problem of today's church. We think it's a problem of today's church. It was a problem in the early church as well. But exhort one another in so doing, the more as you see the day approaching. So as we talk about it all the time, the day of Christ's return is coming. Exhort each other. Lift each other up. Spur each other on in love. Right? Now if we flip back out of 1 Kings to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 there, I'm going to stick to my word. We're going to finish this chapter. Verse 17 says, but we, brethren, have been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavoring more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we want to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hinders us. For what is our hope? Or joy, or crown of rejoicing. Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? For you are our glory. You are our glory and joy. give you a few more of these. Yeah, I got to go back to that. Sorry, I got ahead of myself. You know, but as we see, as we sit here and go through this, we see the wonderful love of. Because I will go to that. We see the wonderful love of Paul had for these people. What does it say that? We want to come to you. His desire was fellowship with these people. He wanted to. He desired. It says there that more eagerly to see your face with great desire gives you an understanding that Paul just yearned for it. He yearned to be in fellowship with other believers. And today, in today's church, we take it for granted. You know, that the fellowship of the saints means getting together on Sunday and listening to a long-winded pastor. That's fellowship. But really, fellowship is all the last two slides to admonish each other, to encourage each other. Right? To love each other. Find out what you're going through. How I can pray for you. How I can encourage you. In Paul, in Jesus' prayer in John 17, verse 23, he'd say, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. This complete unity. Perfect in one. That doesn't say perfect in many. It means perfect in one. That we should be one in Christ. Right? Our common bond is Christ. And the reason for fellowship too is that it says here that the world may know that you sent me. So our fellowship together may proclaim that Jesus is Lord. That's how important fellowship to Paul was. That it would be self-proclaiming. And this very last verse there, verse 20, says, For you are our glory. Enjoy. In verse 7 of this chapter, Paul would say affectionately that he longed for them. Just as a mother would cherish her children, he would say, even though Satan hinders us, even though he hinders me from fellowshipping with you, I still desire it. It was important to Paul that they would endure persecution. And one of the steps in enduring was through the fellowship of the saints. And then he would go on to say, what is our hope? What is our joy? What is our crown of rejoicing? For Paul, it was spending eternity with them. You know? Is it not even you in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For Paul, it was about spending eternity fellowshipping with the saints in the presence of the Lord. I think about how the church is today. And I think about the believing church, okay? Those that have given their hearts to Christ. And I think we're missing out here on some good fellowship.
And I think about, do they realize that we're going to be fellowshipping together for eternity? In the presence of the Lord. Sometimes I think that the church maybe doesn't have the desire for fellowship. Let me ask you, when have you called a brother and sister in Christ lately? When have you asked them pointed questions? How are you doing? How are you doing? Can I get together with you for coffee? Can I sit down with you and just chat? Can I do something for you? Can I clean your windows? Maybe they need their windows cleaned. You know, can I do something? Can I encourage you in the faith? And I think some of the challenge here in this short section of Scripture is that even though we go through these fellowships or these persecutions here, fellowship is going to be one of the active things that we can do to stay in Christ, to be encouraged in Christ.